look it over and see if we had any problem areas or what. And again, we're not in this class quite so much concerned about what answer you came up with, although it would be interesting to find that out, as we are what you learned in terms of studying and methods of studying in going about finding the information, putting it together, and presenting it. So the assignment then was to look up John 13:27 and Luke 22:3, 4, and 7, and to determine when Satan entered into Judas, and then to use this outline that I gave you for your study and for an outline for the paper that you would write. Now, let's see. Why don't we look at the conclusion first, and then we'll look at the method was involved, and we'll open it up for discussion, and I'll try to answer any questions you might have as to how the assignment was to be done, and or if you had any problem areas finding information, we'll work on that, the method part of it. So, first of all, you had two scriptures to look at that talked about Satan entering Judas. And one of the scriptures was John 13:27. And what was the time element involved in John 13:27? Can anybody tell me what you found out? When it talks about Satan entering to Judas, does anybody know what the time element was there? All right. So in the John 13:27 scripture, the time element is what? The Feast of Passover? Okay. What do you call planning ahead? What about the Luke reference? What was the scripture in Luke? And what's the time element there? Prior to this feast? Prior to the John scripture. All right, now I'm going to put you on the hot seat. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Don't worry about that today. But who would like to share with us very briefly what conclusion they came to as to when did Satan enter into Judas based upon looking at the scriptures and looking at the time elements? What Genevieve, what did you find? Okay, and so in your paper then you would be saying that at least two times Satan entered into Judas. Once prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Luke 22, it's recorded, and then once during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in John 13. Okay, anybody else? Yes. What passage would you be referring to there then in the John? You feel he took full control at that time, but he was tempted earlier. Did you check the Greek by any chance in there to see if there was some indications of that? It was probably ace, right? Into epsilon, iota, sigma, EIS. Is that the word? Uh-huh. Huh? It was what? Ace within, okay. It's got ace in it, into, right. Uh-huh. Ace within. Is that right? Okay. And it was used in both cases, the exact same thing? Uh-huh. Anybody else find anything? Yes, Jamie. Okay, part of the problem with here is assuming that when the scripture says Satan entered into Judas, that it could only happen once, and that once he entered in, he would stay in, and that there would be, you know, there could not be another time that he could leave, that this entering into could speak of a temptation, and he could tempt him and then come back again at another opportune time and tempt him or enter into him again. And whether we're talking about satanic possession or here is probably another question, and that would be under the theological part maybe of your outlines. The fact that it says Satan entered into him would seem to be an indicator that there was more than even just a thought in his mind, although that could have been all it is. Because when something comes into your mind, it's in a sense entering into you. The whole crux of that question would revolve around how long he stayed around once he entered in. If there was a possession involved, there very well could have been. There could have been. I haven't really searched that aspect out. But, okay, that's the answer, at least that I came up with, and that's what I feel is the answer, that obviously he had to do it more than once. There's no other way you can reconcile it. The only other way you can reconcile it is the Bible made a mistake, and then you're on pretty shaky ground when you make that assumption, because then you can't trust the Word of God anywhere. But if it definitely says, you check the Greek out, and you see that there's not a problem with the words, there's not a problem with the manuscripts, all the best manuscripts have both places, and the words mean just basically what the King James says they mean, and one definitely happens at one point in time, and one definitely happens at another point in time, the only logical conclusion you can arrive at is that it's more than one time, on more than one occasion, Satan did enter into him. So that wasn't really a toughie, I don't think, in terms of research papers. The JL assignment may have had a little more ticky-tacky points in it than that one, but the point wasn't to stump you theologically so much as it was just to give you something that did have a problem to work with and to try to fit it into this outline. And I know some of you did encounter some difficulties because I talked to a few of you that had some questions concerning it, and so this is what we want to spend some of the rest of the period talking about here. Any questions you might have had as to what book you needed to find, or what you were supposed to do when you got to a certain part of the outline, or any questions or comments you may have. So think about that for a moment. Anybody have a specific question in mind? Yes. Well, my intent was, and I think that I made it clear, that I wanted you to look at every point here, and if there was nothing, if it didn't apply, if there was nothing there in the scripture that you were looking at that applied to that category, just state that in your paper and move on. But I am going to give leniency when we grade the papers, and if somebody didn't understand what I said and thought that I was saying, only put down on your paper the parts of the outline that fit in and leave the others out, I'll probably give them just the same credit as long as they at least hit the parts that applied. But ideally, I wanted your paper to look almost exactly like this in terms of laying it out in the outline. This is just the original of what you've got there. To look like this, although you didn't have to have under historical overview, for example, number one, written to, you should have written it out and just said, you know, this was written to, you know, such and such a time, and the context is this. That's, you would actually write those out. But again, Form will count something in the grade, and following instructions and content will as well, but I am going to give some leniency on, you know, on if they put in the parts that didn't apply or if they didn't. What parts did you found most applied to solving this problem on the outline? Was it the textual part? Was it the lexical part? Was it the grammatical analysis, historical analysis, theological analysis, or exegetical analysis? Who can tell us what part they used most on this outline to solve the problem? Anybody? Yes. Okay. Under biblical theology. In other words, what did you do? Just in the light of Scripture, you analyzed it theologically. In other words, there's theology involved in Satan entering somebody. And is it possible for him to enter into somebody more than once, just from a theological standpoint? You pretty much put your discussion under there. What did you say? How long a paragraph do you have there? Could you read it? Or is it pretty long? Okay, good. What you might have done to have made that just a little bit stronger would perhaps have been to marshal a few examples, just to bolster your point. It's always good when you make a point, or when you're stating precedents in Bible cases for the point that you're making. It's always good if you could find some scriptures that will support that. You should always support your evidence, and you could have said, for example, in the case of such and such, Acts, 8:29 or whatever, and give some references that would have made it a stronger argument. Although what you say theologically is true, and it can be shown from the Bible, but you should show it if you possibly can. But it's good. Theologically is really the main thing you're looking at there. As soon as you ascertain the time elements and know that it's two different times, then it's just a question of, well, could this have happened or couldn't it, in light of Bible theology? Good. Did anybody else use a different category to put some of their findings in? For this paper, and would they like to share that with us? How about did anybody use history under historical analysis and say, well, we're looking at Bible history here, and looking at the history of the life of Jesus in relationship to Judas, we see that historically Luke happened before John, and it can be proved to be two different time elements, so it has to be more than once that he entered into them. Did anybody take that position? Go from there. That's one way you could have done it, under a historical analysis, see. Did everybody else use theological or what? Anybody use exegetical with parallel passages? Or what? Yes, Chris. Do you think that is referring to the incident in Luke when it says the prior time? Uh-huh. Okay, that's interesting. So that would seem to, that would be a stronger proof that it was two separate times when you've got one of the incidents referring to the other one, or referring to an earlier one anyway. And even if it didn't refer to the incident in Luke, just the fact that it refers to another incident, another time, having previously entered into him, is really all the evidence you need to know that he could enter him more than once. And so the theological question would be resolved right there, wouldn't it? Okay, that's interesting. Any other points of interest? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I just came to the conclusion that it's talking about two different times, and the only way that you can harmonize them is to accept them as two values, is to do that two times.
Right, right. There's an old saying in the world, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Terrible saying, but the truth is there, and that is, there's more than one way to use this outline. And of course, you didn't even have to have this outline to solve that problem. But this outline shows you the different ways that you can go about solving a problem. And it also lets you know that there's more to evaluating a scripture and a scriptural problem than just looking at one thing. I'll just check the commentators, or I'll just check the lexicons, or I'll just check the translations, or I'll just check a Bible history book, or I'll just check apologetic book. You need to check every area if you're going to do a super thorough job on a scripture, because it's possible, although there wasn't in this case, that in another case you could have a problem with the lexical part of it. And so that maybe in one scripture it said Satan. Now, this is totally hypothetical, okay, and it's probably not even a real super example. I could probably think of a better one if I had more time. But let's say in these two passages, in one passage, let's say in the King James, both passages said the devil entered into Judas. And maybe in one case, the Greek actually had the devil, and maybe like Genevieve said, in another place, it had just a demon, or maybe even demons. And so you could be looking at two different things entering in, and it would take a whole new factor in your evaluation. Or maybe in another place, it wouldn't even say devil. Maybe it would just say a thought entered into Judas. Now, it's probably pretty likely that the King James translators wouldn't have taken that in the Greek and translated it as the devil, although they've made some pretty big blunders in some cases. But they probably wouldn't translate the word thought in the Greek as devil entering into him, although they might if they want to make some theological assumptions in translating it, which they sometimes do, and all translators do to one degree or another. So this scripture, there was really only a certain couple areas you had to look at in terms of this outline in order to evaluate it. And maybe what I might do, if not this semester, next semester, is give you this outline assignment again and give you a scripture that's got some different areas that have problem areas in it, so that you'll be using different parts of the outline in order to solve your problem. Because some scriptures are really doozies. Some scriptures you have problems with manuscript readings. You have problems with the lexical analysis. What does this word mean? And you have to look up how it's used in other places in the Bible in order to ascertain its true meaning. You might have problems with grammar involved. You might have problems with what was the custom here, or the theology might come to be a question. I mean, some scriptures, there's many, many different angles they have to be looked at. And that's really all this is. You've got a problem, and you're analyzing it from every side. Remember in the weaknesses, common weaknesses in Bible methods, we talked about not analyzing, I don't remember exactly how it's stated, but we weren't not analyzing a problem from all sides. And that's all this is doing. It's just a tool. It's not the be-all and the end-all of Bible study, but it's just one way, one super thorough, logical, outlined way of going through every area that you possibly can when you're examining a scripture. Just like if you were a detective and you found the proverbial smoking gun, you check for fingerprints, you check where it was laying on the floor, you check for blood stains on the carpet, you check for bullet holes in the wall, you check for direction, velocity, cartridges, the lead, you check for smoke, powder, you check for footprints, you check for all kinds of things. You don't just look at the evidence and say, aha, a gun, aha, a scripture, but it's look at it from every angle. You're analyzing it, just like an investigator or a detective or something. And this is something to have, it's a good thing to have before you, even if you don't utilize every point of it, just to know that there's different things that you have to check into when you look at a scripture that has problems. And as that kind of a tool, I think it has definite value. Because a lot of us don't think of all these areas when we think of a scripture. We just think, well, I'll check Rotherham, and if he says the same, that must be it. I'll write it down, or I'll check this, or I'll check a Bible dictionary. But there's a lot more to it than that, especially if you're in a difficult passage or scripture. Any other questions or comments on on the assignment or utilizing this outline or what you would do. Yes. Well, probably, if a person was to fully follow this, under Part 6, Theological Analysis, Part Section B under that, where it says various theological positions, a person should probably have put down the alternate interpretations given in the other commentators and refuting how those are wrong and how the, you know, the one he has got is right. And you would give more evidence for yours or summarize your evidence for your position, of course, in the conclusion. So I don't think I specifically said that I wanted you to do that in this case, so I won't downgrade any of those who didn't refute all the alternate positions in their papers. But if you were going to do a thorough analysis, yes, you would definitely want to do that. Otherwise, how does the reader know, you know, that these other positions aren't right? In fact, he may not even be aware that there are other positions, and it would almost be deceptive, in a sense, to let him think that there's only one way that this could possibly be looked at, and it's your way, and that's the right way. And so you should always put all the alternate possibilities down and then refute them one by one. And a lot of the commentators are really good at doing this, some more than others. You'll notice some of the commentators, Lang and Kyle and Dulles, some of the others, they mention the other commentators, and they mention themselves back and forth between themselves, and Lang will say, Kyle is wrong here because the Hebrew word actually means such and such, and Fawcett, you know, is wrong here because he's assuming that this happened before this time, but if you read this scripture, it actually shows that it happened at the same time, and, you know, they're constantly doing that, referring to their own works back and forth between themselves, and that's good. And some are more thorough in it than others. Some just, you know, write down a little bit and they move on. But if you're really going to try to prove your point, you know, without beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you are obligated to give all the alternate positions and show why they can't be right as opposed to yours. I think some people may have had a problem knowing how to start, and they may have felt bound to follow this outline in their study, so that before they even looked at the scriptures hardly, they had to say, all right, observational analysis, part A, subsection 1, written to. And so they felt they had to find out who it was written to before they did anything and even had a grasp of the problem. But if I gave that impression, I don't know if I did or not, but if I did, I didn't mean to, because what I would have done if it was me, I would have tried to have gotten some kind of a handle on the problem before I started going even through all the steps of this outline. I would have read through the scriptures and probably read the context, at least the full chapter in which each of these passages is set in, at least that much. And then I would have gone to a few of the more trustworthy commentators and whipped them open and just look and see what they say and start writing down some of the various facts and positions, so that I felt I knew where I was and maybe even had an inkling of what the answer might be and had some sort of a direction. Then, once I've got that, the scope of the problem before me, then I can look at this outline and I could go through the steps and I can say, all right, I don't think there's going to be a problem in manuscripts, but maybe there is. Maybe none of the commentators mentioned it because maybe they didn't see it. So check the manuscripts and see, and check the others. And then there's going to be one or two areas generally that are going to be the bulk of where your paper is going to lie. Well, here's the problem, historical or theological, and that's where the bulk of your assignment, of your writing, would be. wouldn't have to necessarily be balanced all the way throughout this paper. But that's what I would have done. I would have got a feel for it first, and then I would have gone into this outline and followed it and said, you know, what needed to be said for each area. So textual analysis, I might have just put under manuscript authority, part one, if there were no variant readings that I could find, all the manuscripts said that just what those said, I would say there are no variant readings in any of the manuscripts. And so the reader would know that when he saw that. He wouldn't wonder to himself, are there any variant readings? Maybe this person who's writing this paper doesn't even know that there's a variant reading, and maybe there's an issue he hasn't met. So now the reader, when he looks at it, he says, oh, okay, no variant reading, so forget that. Well, let's move to the next area. What about this area? And it's like a checklist. You're checking everything off, just like when you go on vacation, you know, check the tires, check the air, check the battery, check the water, check the oil. And this is just a checklist to check all these areas through and look through each one of these categories when you're studying a scripture, and then you're bound to come to, if there's a problem somewhere, and if this outline is complete, and I think it's pretty complete, sooner or later you're going to come to one, you're going to say, aha, here's where the problem is, right in here, and then you delve into that one in depth, and that is where you will come up to your solution, with your solution. Yes? No, not that I know of, at least for the whole Bible. There may have been some spirit-filled ministers who have written maybe a portion, you know, on a portion of the Psalms or a portion of this that you might find in some of the charismatic publishing houses like Logos and Gospel Publishing House or Radiant Books and some of the others, but and the Pentecostal Publishing House, which is the UPC's publishing arm, and some of the others, if you looked in their catalogs or called their stores, you might find maybe a book, a commentary on the Gospel of John, or Acts generally will be the one that, you know, that they will do because of the Holy Spirit baptism in it. And I'm sure that there are commentaries by Spirit-filled ministers on the book of Acts and maybe on some others. But as far as a nice, multi-volume, in-depth, scholarly commentary on the whole Bible by a Spirit-filled man or men, there ain't no such animal. As far as I know, there just isn't one. And one would wish that there was, but I think part of the problem is that it's such an immense project. I mean, it takes years. You don't just sit down and whip something like that off. There are so many areas to study. Maybe even just the scope of this list should show you a little bit of what a person has to look at when he's going through the Bible and interpreting. And now a person has taken it upon himself to give the interpretation of every verse in the Bible, or even most every verse. You can imagine what an immense task it is. And there are people in the 1900s who spent, 1800s who spent their whole life writing, just writing commentaries. One that comes to mind is McKnight. We have it in the commentary section of the library. It's three brown volumes, and it's called McKnight on the Epistles. And it's a commentary, and fairly brief at that, just on the Epistles, Romans to Jude, I think. And it took him 30 years, working 11 hours a day, I think it was 6 days a week, to do those three volumes, to produce that. So there's 30 years of a man's life, day in and day out, just to produce this commentary on that. Now, that's staggering when you think about it, the work involved in it. Well, we're up here at the end of time, and I think we're pretty much relegated to using basically the materials that have been given us. And because they've done a lot of the groundwork in terms of the Greek and the Hebrew, the languages, the customs, the geography. They've done a lot of the foundational work for us, and a lot of times we can just take the advantage of what they've already produced and then come up with the truths or the applications or the theology on the basis of that. And I don't think that we really have the time in this generation to spend 30 years, you know, each, you know, writing all these kind of books. That doesn't mean that there isn't a definite place for literature in the Last Day Revival, but I think it's going to be more in terms of pamphlets and shorter booklets and theological treatises on narrower subjects like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God, things like that. I don't think we're going to find, unless Jesus tarries, time to produce long, multi-volume commentaries on the Bible, although one could certainly wish for one, and I've wished for one more than once. Yes? Which one are you referring to?
Brown,
Well, there's more than one book like that. Are you talking about the UBS Greek text? Yes, that's a good one for manuscript variants. It's the produced by the United Bible Society. Can you tell her on the book cover? Yes, the UBS Greek text. And it takes some time to learn their system of notation in the footnotes, which is where all the variant readings are put. And you need to read carefully through the introduction and how they've set it up, because they've even rated the variant readings. In other words, they had all these manuscripts in front of them, and they had to decide from all the different readings which ones were most likely in the original, and those were the ones that they chose to put in their text as the text of the New Testament. But then some other manuscripts had important variant readings which they felt that, even though they probably weren't in the original, were important enough to be included in footnotes as an alternate possible reading. And those are the ones they put in what they call a critical apparatus in the footnotes. And so it might say a certain thing in John chapter 5 and verse 6 up in the Greek in their text. That's the one they chose for the text. But they might have a footnote leading you down to the bottom which says manuscripts A and B read such and such, and they'll give the different Greek words that those manuscripts read. And then in brackets, they'll put an A, B, or C telling you what degree of surety they feel that reading has. If it's a reading that almost was important enough to have been put in the text instead of the other one, they'll give it an A. And if it's possible that it was in the text, not too strong, they might give it a B. And if it's doubtful, they might give it a C. So they even rated the readings, which none of the others that I know do. The others just give you the variant readings in the bottom, and you can just take note of them. But you don't know what to do with them, mostly. And if you haven't taken manuscripts and you don't know the importance of the various manuscripts, you don't know which ones are more important readings than others. But UBS actually rates the readings, and they've got a commentary even on it, a textual commentary, where on some of the more important variants, you can look up that scripture, let's say Acts 8:6, in the commentary, and Bruce Metzger, who was on the committee of the UBS Textual Society, actually told you why they chose which one they chose. We chose this one because these manuscripts are more important than these, and we decided to put these in the footnotes, and they give you all the reasons for it and some of the more important ones. And those, that can be useful. And it's an area where, until you get the knowledge that you need in order to make the decisions looking at the text, the only thing you can do is rely upon the more accurate translations and look at the commentaries and take the majority opinion from what you do. That's all you can do, because if you don't have the understanding yet and the knowledge to be able to go through it and sort through all the variant readings yourself, you can take the best translations, which have had to do the same thing themselves and decide how they're going to translate it, and the commentators, which talk about the various readings a lot of times in English so you can understand it, take those and then come up with what you feel is the best reading. And generally you're safest if you take Rotherham, the New American Standard Bible, Darby's, Worrell's, Young's Literal Translation, Concordant Literal Numeric, and some of the more accurate translations, and if they're all lining up right down the line and saying the exact same thing on a verse, most likely they're all agreeing on what the manuscript is, and they're agreeing on how to translate it, basically, and you're pretty safe to go that way until you have, you know, a basis for doubting them or coming up with something different. And that's all you can do, is just work with what you've got to the level of your knowledge. You can only take the books and work at that level, see. All right? Any other questions or comments on the assignment? Okay, let me list some of the sources then for manuscript reading. Let's see if I can list them in order of importance for sources. And if I was to do that, I would say the most important source is the Greek text themselves. And those are in Greek, of course, although some of them have an interlinear where it's an English translation. And those are the textual critics who had to take all these massive manuscripts and decide what was in the text. And by the way, in case you're wondering, well, how do we know what's in the text? Even among all these variant readings, hardly any of them affect any doctrine. Most of what we've got in the Bible is sure, and all the manuscripts agree to 99% of it. There's only maybe 1% of everything that of all the words in the New Testament upon which there's any serious doubt as to which is which, because the manuscripts are so equally balanced as to their importance and the different readings. So 1% is not critical. So we're not talking about wholesale revision of the entire New Testament when we talk about variant readings. We're talking about generally what are most of the variant readings are really insignificant. You know, just minor changes in word order or spelling of a word or form of a word, and some do affect the meaning. In fact, if my memory serves me right, there are roughly 100,000 variations in the Greek New Testament. Now, here's what this means. We don't have the autographs. We don't have the original manuscripts. All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. You know what I mean? Here's the original manuscript. It starts to get torn and tattered. We better recopy it. So we recopy it over, and we're going to make some errors, perhaps, in the recopying of it and mistake a few words for other words. That's where the errors come in. And the originals eventually were destroyed or lost. See, they're going to deteriorate after a while. And then this copy, maybe from this first copy of the original, which maybe has two errors in it, let's say we make three more copies of that to send around to other churches so that they can read Paul's epistles. Well, even if those three manuscripts copy faithfully my copy and don't make any mistakes from my copy, if I've got three errors in my copy from the original that Paul wrote, then they're going to have those errors as well. And so counting variations, they would count, add all those up together, even though it might be the same mistake in each one. So if there was three in mine, three mistakes that I made, and three in that copy, and three in that one, and three in that one, that would be counted as 12 variations. That's how they count variations, even if they're the same one. But if there are different manuscripts, there are different variations. And so there are roughly 100,000 variations in the 4,000 to 6,000 manuscripts and witnesses to the New Testament. And so 100,000 differences. 100,000. Out of this 100,000 variations, only about, I can't remember exactly the figure here, I think it's 500. Only about 500 affect the meaning of a verse. Out of that 100,000, only about 500 affect the meaning of, you know, of what you would get from that verse. And out of those 500 or so that affect the meaning of a verse, one way or the other, only about 50, I think it is, affect a doctrine at all. So now you're down to only 50 passages where there's a doctrine involved, baptism, salvation, or whatever, where there's an alternate reading and it could read this or it could read that. And out of those 50 that affect doctrine, there are none of them that you can't just forget if you wanted to and go to another passage in the Bible that talks about the same doctrine where all the manuscripts agree and where the doctrine is clearly taught. And so there you are. You've still got all the doctrines of the Word of God without any question. See? So even if you said, well, out of these 50, if we can't decide which, you know, what would we do? Go to another passage where the Word of God talks about that same doctrine and where it's clearly attested to and there's no major manuscript variants, and stick with that and you've still got the same truth. So see, we're pretty safe in the Word of God. There's enough witnesses to it, that manuscript witnesses, that we don't have to worry about, you know, do we have the Word of God or don't we? So now you go to Greek text. And they've collated all this evidence. They've collated all these variations in the manuscripts, and they've come up with what they feel was in the originals, and the major variations, the important variant readings, they've put in footnotes, okay, called a critical apparatus. And the main Greek texts are the UBS Greek text, which stands for United Bible Society. They did it. Nestle's Greek text, N-E-S-T-L-E-S. That's what makes the very best Greek text, in some people's opinion. And, let's see, Westcott and Port. These are probably the three major texts that are in use today. There are others, but the three main ones, and probably the three best, are the UBS Greek text, Nestle's Greek text, and Westcott and Hort's Greek text. See, there are differences in the Greek text because they've made different decisions on how to rate the manuscripts and put them together. And we've got all of these in the Bible College library And those little purple interlinears, the kingdom interlinear, the Greek text that's in there is the Westcott and Hort Greek text. That's the basis for that one. So it's a good Greek text, and the translation, the interlinear part, is good, a good accurate translation of that. Perhaps the best Greek text today, most scholars would agree, would be the UBS Greek text, because it was the one that was done the most recent, and it has the most recent manuscript evidence to take into consideration. So, getting back to the original question then, looking for manuscript evidence, these Greek texts would have, although the Kingdom and Linear, don't go there because they haven't done a good job at all with the manuscript variants. Go to a regular Westcott and Hort Greek text, not the Kingdom and Linear. I think we may have one copy of that, one or two in the library. But probably the best one to go to would be UBS. Nestle's is good too, except he's got a real complicated system of little annotation and little symbols that he's used in his, and you have to go to the front and understand all those symbols before you can go back and understand what he's saying in the footnotes. So those you could go to for manuscript reading. Probably the next place to go to would be commentators. Now, not all commentators even fool around with manuscript readings. It depends on what their purpose was in a commentary. If they wanted to give one to what they call the layman, a popular commentary that wouldn't delve into the more critical areas, then some of them don't even talk about it. Others, they get into the manuscripts, and they'll rate them, and they'll talk about variant readings and which ones maybe should be in the text. So some of the commentators will work on that. And with that, I suppose I would put word studies. Things of that nature, things that are like a commentary. And some of the word studies do deal with the variant readings too. For example, Expositor's Greek Testament, five or six volumes in brown in our Greek reference section, that's where the word studies are, of course, called Expositor's, E-X-P-O-S-I-T-O-R-S, Expositor's Greek Testament, they deal with the manuscripts in that one. And I think Alford's does too. A four-volume, brown and black, A-L-F-O-R-D. Alford's deals with manuscript evidence, too, in his Greek word study. Next, let's see. Next, you could work with what I would call specialty books. Sometimes there are books written just on difficult passages in scriptures, like in the apologetic section, books on alleged contradictions harmonized. Well, if the contradiction is because of a manuscript reading, they'll deal with it, of course, because they're trying to solve the contradiction. Or there are some books on translation problems in the New Testament in our translation section and in our Hebrew and Greek reference section. They might deal with some of them. Different books like that, books of a real narrow limit, specialty books. Then I suppose you could go to the translators or translations, because some of the translations give alternate readings in the margin. For example, the New American Standard Bible, you've probably noticed in the margin, it'll say something in the text, and then sometimes it'll give a footnote, and you look out in the margin, it says some manuscripts read such and such, and they'll give you the translation of what some of the other manuscripts read. Now, they don't give you definitive evidence. They usually don't tell you which manuscripts and what possibility is that it would be in the text. They just give you a real simple statement there, but they do talk about some of the variant readings. So, And Rotherham might give some, not all the translations, but some of them do it. Let's see, where else could you go? With the UBS text, I would also put their textual commentary, which we have also in the library. And that's the book that I said where they give their reasoning for which ones they chose and why they chose them. And it's set up just like the books of the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. And each of the more important variant readings, it'll give the book chapter and verse, and then it'll have a paragraph or two telling you, well, we felt that this manuscript was more important than this one and that this reading fit better, so we chose this reading. And he'll just go right through and tell you why they chose the readings that they did for the UBS text. So you might want to include that too. Let's see. I suppose that's probably about it for finding that. There could be some times when you might run across scraps of information in a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia, but the only way you would do that is if the subject that you were studying, let's say the subject of faith, and there was a scripture where Jesus talks about faith as a grain of mustard seed, and let's say that that is in some of the manuscripts, that verse, and isn't in others. Now, I'm just guessing. I don't know if it is or not, if it's not in some. But let's say that verse where Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's in some, but it isn't in other manuscripts. Well, you might, if you look up some of the more extensive Bible dictionary articles under faith, might find them say, in Matthew 5:25, where Jesus talks about faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's not in manuscripts such and such and such and such, but probably is in the Greek. So that you might, if you find the right subject and look it up in some Bible dictionaries, get a little bit about it in that area. But that would be a pretty low priority for finding something, because it would be a hit and miss proposition. So that's that area. Any other questions? I'm going to give you a break this week, no assignment, so you don't have to worry about that. You can breathe easy. Yes?
Is there any difference in the Bible dictionaries? Like, some lean more on the spiritual things?
Yes.
Between Fawcett and...
Fawcett is more spiritual than some of the others, one of the more spiritual. Unger sometimes has spiritual truths in it, as well as, you know, just the data. New Bible Dictionary wouldn't have much in it. And those are probably the three main ones in use in our Bible college. Of course, there are other ones. Zondervan in Interpreters, which is super liberal, probably one of the least spiritual. And Smith sometimes has spiritual things in it, the big four-volume one. I think that's out of print now, blue, four-volume. Yeah, it's out of print. It does sometimes have some spiritual. But I would say the one that comes to mind most is most often having the spiritual significance of a man. So if he's writing an article on David, he would probably do more than just tell you about his life as it's found in the Bible. He might show him to be a type of Christ and some spiritual aspects and lessons from his life. And he would be the most likely of that group to have it. And Fawcett's right. He was the Fawcett of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Yes. I don't know if any of the translations have taken the liberty to switch the order of the verses that they find them in the Greek. And of course, the Greek doesn't have verse numbers in the manuscripts. They just ran it all together, but it still had an order as you would read through it, obviously. One would come before another, but I don't know if any of the translators have taken that liberty. Some of the liberal commentators take the liberty of saying, this is out of order and should be put there, and this is back there, and we should drop this and change this and amend the text here. And some of them take extreme liberty with playing around with the text. But of course, I feel that personally we're safest sticking with the order that we have in the best manuscripts that are available, and feeling that that's the order that it was originally written in. But I don't know if any of the translators take any liberty there. I would venture a guess that if they did, they would probably state that in the margin somewhere, you know, verses 8 and 9 have been transposed or something, if they did do something like that. But I don't know if they do. Yes? Oh, I can't remember the dates now. 15. It came at different times. In other words, somebody put in the chapter divisions, and I don't think the verse divisions were put until later. I think the first time that they were actually all put in with the chapter and verse divisions was at around early 1500s, let's put it that way. Maybe 1521 or 22, when the first Greek text was produced by Stephanus. That might have been the first time. Our books on Bible translations and manuscripts would tell you that. You could just check in the index for verses and chapters. Books and the parchments by F.F. Bruce, the the text of the New Testament by Bruce M. Metzger. Those are two good books on the subject, and they would tell you exactly when. But it was some time ago that they were put in. And of course, if they ever break up the sense, you shouldn't be confused by them. What I mean by that is, all they did was read through all this mass of material, and they decided where they would be a good place for a chapter break. Well, Jesus finished up this healing, and now it says he went down to Capernaum, and so we see a shift in the Bible narrative. So maybe this is a good place to move from chapter 7 to chapter 8. That's all they're doing, is trying to help you. And of course, it's a good thing that they did this. Otherwise, how could we study the Word if we didn't have it? You know, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Chapter 7, there is no chapter. Well, let's turn till we find the words that I'm speaking. You know, it would be ridiculous. You've got to have them. But if it ever breaks up the sense of the flow of the story, then just ignore them and realize it was all together in the original manuscripts. Okay, a little bit of hash today, it sounds like. A little of this and a little of that. But that's all right. We're here to learn. When we were back in discussing the Michael Servetus assignment, did I ever finish up telling you the things that you should take into account when you're reading the church histories and historical sources? Did I finish that up? Did I tell you to take into account the subject matter, the author, and so forth? We did finish that up. Okay, I just wanted to make sure that we'd completed that area before we moved on to something else. As long as we're on a miscellaneous note here, maybe I can answer some miscellaneous questions that have been written in, and then we get back next week, we'll be into another area. So here's some questions that have been written in, which will remain anonymous, but we'll talk about them here because they may be of general interest. This one, I can't quite read the word. Are there any main or name study name study books in the library? Okay. This question is, are there any books in the library that you can use to study names? What does a name mean? Somebody's name and significance of it? There's only one book that I know of that's just names and just what they mean and no more, and that is in the Hebrew reference section. It's a little book called, and I don't even know what the name of it, is it Names or something like that? And it's real thin, a real thin, small blue book in the Hebrew reference section, and it's got all the names in the Old Testament, and the meaning of those names. I think they're listed in English too, from Aaron or whatever the first would be, A, down to Zebuda or whoever's got a Z there, and what those names mean in the Hebrew. So there's one book just on that subject, and the only one that I know that we've got. But an obvious source of information is Bible dictionaries. Look up names in Bible dictionaries, and they're good ones because they'll often give the meaning of a name and of the name of a person. Yes. Oh, one of the main advantages Unger's has over Fawcett's is that it's written more recently. Fawcett's in the 1880s, Unger's about 19. It's a revision of an earlier work, and it was done in around 1960s or 50s. Archaeology, geography, archaeology, history, and so forth. And there may have been some archaeological evidence that has come to light since Fawcett wrote that would shed more light on some of the meaning of the names. True. So I would tend to use it if I had to use just one or the other for that area. Unger's, right. But that's the only book that I know. It's just on names, and I think I'd probably go to a Bible dictionary, and if that failed me, check a commentary on the verses where those names are used and see what they say. Question here, will I cover the information on how to outline a sermon when you're giving one? No, I don't think so, but I think that area will be covered in homiletics. In homiletics, one of the assignments that they give you, or used to anyway, and probably still do, is to make a sermon outline on your own, and they'll help you and work with you on that, and I think that's probably the best for that. We do have some books on homiletics. We have a whole section, homiletics, in the library, and you can look in that. Is it advised not to use the Thompson Chain Word Study references for complete lists of an item from an assignment? Yes, because a Thompson Chain study helps in the back don't don't generally purport to be a complete list of every reference or every place or every name, and so I wouldn't use them for anything that I wanted to make sure it was complete and I had everything in the list. I'd only use them for something just for a little help, for a little information, or to find an answer or a name real quick here or there, rather than for anything that has completeness in it. How do you know the authenticity or credibility of reference material used from the library? How do you discern their opinions to be correct or incorrect with other or with something Bible background to something make a decision on? Anyway, the question is basically about how do you know the validity of the material you're reading? Well, I think one of the best things to do is to check them against one another. See, because they're checking on one another. Like I said, the commentators refer back and forth to one another and what the other's doing. Check them against one another. If Lang says, you know, this cannot be because of this or this means that, well, don't necessarily just take Lang's opinion for it. Check Fawcett. Check Jameson Fawcett and Brown. Check Ellicott. Check Adam Clark. Check some of the other commentators and see what they say on it. And one of your best ways to go is to check them one against another. And a lot of times, you can put stock in what the majority will say. Not always, of course, they're important qualifications. When you get into an area where nobody could know because of the history is just unknown, when you get into an area where there's controversial doctrines involved, and other areas, you don't just take their opinion just because 9 out of 10 say this and 1 says that. These 9 might be all drawing from the same source, and this 10th might be drawing from a different source, and each source is equally, valid to be taken into consideration. So just because you've got 9 against 1, but when you go back to what their sources were, it's really just 1 against 1, and then you have to balance that out. So I wouldn't. I might talk about that some more when we come back next week. But anyway, yes, pass your papers forward. Thank you. I meant to get that earlier. Where do you live?
I live at 1720.
Is that behind the Hilton there? Uh-huh. Let me see. I can check on that.
Okay.
And I'll get back with you. Could you get the boards for me, brother?
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.